First reading is coming from Acts chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, bringing down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa, and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle reading is on page 1041 of the Pew Bibles. It's from Revelation chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son.' This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 16th chapter. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. The Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? 'A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me.' And 'Because I am going to the Father.' So they were saying, 'What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about.' Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's an old joke that floats around every denomination, I'm pretty sure. Question: how many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? Answer: change. Once again, I find myself killing a joke by examining it. But maybe I can go a little bit beyond that this today. We probably think that that joke is funny because of the fuddy-duddy stereotype of the church and change. That's partly why the joke is always gets wheeled out by one segment in the good old church fight. No red-blooded American wants to be the uncool fuddy-duddy. But let me suggest the deeper tension has to do with the light bulb and change. Even with LEDs today, that last a much longer time. Light bulbs are things that break and don't need changing, and do need changing occasionally. Question in the church should be, is what we are talking about a light bulb, or is what we are talking about the Word of God? The lamp to our feet and the light to our path. A church light bulb is indeed something that can and must occasionally be changed. The light to our path is unchanging because it is from God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Real church arguments are not between fuddy-duddies and cool kids, but our arguments over what are we handling? Things temporal or things eternal? And again this week, I'm going to bounce from the general case expressed by Jesus in the gospel, but then spend most of the time thinking about the example from Acts. Last week, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice," which is a nice proverbial statement, but it begs how. The answer from Acts was the preaching office. We saw Paul charge the pastors from the Ephesus area. This week, Jesus says, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So, what that saying admits to is the fact of some change or movement within the church. He's speaking to the gathered disciples on Maundy Thursday. So you can take this as either the proto-church gathered around word and sacrament, or you can take it as the proto-ministers who are tasked with being the voice of the shepherd. I think you end up in the same place regardless of your preference there. But this proto-church or the proto-ministers are told two things. One, you will have to deal with change. And two, don't worry much about it, because the Spirit will lead you. The law, you're going to have to do something. And we do. the gospel. God is with you, and it will be all right. And it is. Even if we mess up what we do, because the church is exactly the place for screw-ups. As long as we hold to repentance when we realize it, when we've been led back to the actual truth. Jesus does give them a couple of clarifying notes. First, the Spirit isn't going to speak anything completely new. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Everything that God has ever spoken, to the patriarchs, to Israel, through Jesus, to the apostles, is consistent. It's a good thing that we have a record of just such a thing across time, the Holy Scriptures. Anything new has to be consistent with these. The second thing that Jesus tells them is that the Spirit will glorify me. If the thing we are contemplating doesn't glorify Jesus first and most completely, it isn't from the Holy Spirit. Now that's, this is one of the ongoing struggles of the early, of that very, very early church. One of the things that they could not bear to hear yet without the Spirit. The question of that very early church was, do you have to be a Jew first to be a Christian? Or could you be a Christian without being a Jew? Were the followers of Jesus a sect of Judaism? Or could the gospel come to anybody, with Jewish believers being a subgroup of all believers? This is the problem that's spelled out at the start. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, Jews, heard about Gentiles receiving the word, and a segment of them, the circumcision group, criticized Peter for eating with the Gentiles. Peter, you dumb lug, your job was to make full Jews out of these Gentiles. First, circumcise them. Then you can have fellowship with them. And since at this point, all believers in Jesus, or close enough anyway, were Jews, what was happening was a change. The church was one thing, Jewish, and now it was contemplating Gentiles in its midst. Is this kosher? Wrong word. Is this an act of the Spirit? Now, I don't completely know about you, but I think it's common when challenged, the first thing we do is get defensive. I'm not explaining myself to you. And if you happen to be Peter, the first of the apostles, or just a person in charge, temptation might be even greater. Like Rome to Luther, we don't care about your parsing. Recant everything you have ever written. Why use argumentation when power is right at hand? But that isn't what Peter does. Peter began and explained it to them in order. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is a meticulous ancient historian. Parts of this story are actually captured twice, and ancient writers didn't have unlimited space like our internet, which we can just put anything we want out. But his wording here, behind the actions of Peter, is instructive. Peter did not rely on power, his claim as being the first of the disciples. Peter told them the story and explained his actions and worked to persuade. And the order is important. Because the first thing that Peter retells of is of his vision. And this is the part of the story that Luke tells twice. Luke captures the larger vision in chapter 10 as well. In chapter 10, the vision is left with Peter perplexed as to what the vision might mean. Visions are not always self-explanatory. Peter tells us here that the vision of the same thing happened three times. Three is one of those magic numbers, like the ending of this version of our liturgy with the triple amen. If God does something three times, this is as certain as it can get. But this vision is still just a private revelation. Yes, it's to Peter. But at this point, the vision isn't, this is the word of God to anybody else. And Peter doesn't expect that anybody else should settle just for his private vision. The world is full of private visions or revelations. Some of them might even be true. Some of them sour after a few years. Some of them just kind of fade away. But change, true Spirit-led change, is not something based only upon private revelation. As Paul would tell the Galatians, if we ourselves or an angel from heaven should show up and preach a different gospel, damn them. Sorry, let them be anathema. Same thing. Doesn't mean that private revelation can't be believed. Peter tells us his. But it's part of his ordered explanation. Yeah, these three Gentiles show up my door and I leave with them. Why? This is why. They showed up the moment after my vision and God told me to go. Not directly from God. I think we've all had those, I've got to do this moments. And Peter's vision is now our scripture. So it isn't private revelation in that sense anymore. But in the story, it's instructive. Don't go immediately following after everyone who says they have prophetic vision without the rest of the story. The next thing that Luke tells us is that Peter left with these six brothers who accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. The ancient Jews only required two witnesses, but Roman wills were sealed with seven seals. In the book of Revelation, we've seen the scroll with seven seals, a will and testament. And sometimes the Holy Spirit himself is called the sevenfold spirit or the sevenfold fire. Peter, including himself, has seven witnesses to what happened. And he tells the story, the conclusion of which is that he preached, the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles, and they were baptized. Now, this is important. There are a multitude of witnesses to the change. Peter says if God gave the same gifts to them as he gave to us when we believed the Lord Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? There's a role for experience in the Christian life. This testimony of the seven witnesses is important. If you're going to change something, and that change is based upon your experience, the more people who share that experience, the better. But even here, experience is not the proper bar. It's not the final thing that Peter talks about. Within church history, everybody, including most of the good and the great, At one point, were airy. Ask me and study if you want to know what the Arian heresy was. But there really was only one man who stood against it. Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum, against the world. And Athanasius was right, holding to the Nicene Creed that we just confessed. You can have seven prophets telling their experience, and it might not be the Spirit-guided truth. Entire churches are in need of repentance. It's happened before, and it will happen again. But the last part of Peter's ordered presentation is the most important. After I'd seen the vision, and after I'd seen what I took to be the Spirit, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's Peter remembering the word and interpreting it correctly in agreement with those with whom he is in communion, with that part that leads to Spirit-led change. In the church, significant change has to be based upon the Word of God, read communally with those that we gather. John the Baptist came to call Jews to repentance, but Jesus came to baptize with the Spirit. And Peter heard the word and remembered and saw that he had baptized Gentiles. And what is the immediate happening after this? They glorified God. What is the seal of the work of the Spirit according to Jesus? He will glorify me. Change is something that happens. Some things need to change. Temporal things often change. Eternal things will not change, regardless of how many visions and experiences are piled up. Spirit-led change is always towards the fuller truth. And Spirit-led change is always about remembering and hearing the Word of God in our midst. And that Spirit-led change, really all theology, ends in doxology, ends in the praise and glorification of Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's that last bit that might be the most important question in many cases today. We seemingly can make almost any argument we want from Scripture. I might argue that we're twisting words or changing definitions. But the final question proven over time is, does the change resound to the glory of Christ? Or does the change seem to diminish the church and leave us looking for stones to cry out? Is the one who is glorified in any change our sinful nature? If so, the call of the word is to repent, to return to our first love, to return to our baptism in Christ. Amen.